A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends in our midst. May the Lord bless us as we continue to worship Him in this manner. Now let me invite you right now to turn your Bibles with me to the scripture reading passage earlier. In First Corinthians chapter 10. We have been considering 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 in the past few messages. And the message topic is to eat or not to eat. And today we have the issue concluded, which brings us to Paul's counsel of the question that was put to him in chapter 8, verse 1. So 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 10, verse 15 to 33, brings to a conclusion Paul's treatment of the question specifically asked him with regards to Christian liberty that focused on the eating of things offered unto idols. And before we look at his counsel, let us review certain key points from chapters 8 and 9, and also part of chapter 10. Now, at pagan temples, as mentioned in the first message on 1 Corinthians 8, in ancient cities such as Corinth and Rome, numerous animals were sacrificed to idols. Portions of these animals were burned, while the rest of the meat was either eaten by worshippers or given to the priests. The priests, unable to consume all the meat they received, sold the excess meat in the marketplace. And so those who purchased meat in the marketplace had no way of knowing where their meat come from or how it was prepared. It is also possible that some of the pagan temples operated adjoining restaurants that served the excess meat. And so we mentioned that the Corinthian believers face a dilemma, which is, was it permissible to eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? So this is not just one particular matter, but the scope in which this question falls in is in the area of Christian liberty. So we need to bear that context in mind as we look at Paul's answer and counsel to this question. So let us consider or review the proper basis that he lays down for the Corinthian believers. The Corinthian believers insisted that they had the right to eat such meat because of three facts which they knew to be true. And they are found in the first three verses of chapter 8, verse 1. Firstly, that we all have knowledge. Secondly, that an idol is nothing in the world. And thirdly, that meat commendeth us not to God. And we have seen that the apostle agrees with all these three points. Yet, he comes to a radically different conclusion. He argues that believers must do more than just know what they are free to do. And he lays down a principle for them to follow. The principle is that they must let love regulate their knowledge, because knowledge tends to puff a person up and he becomes proud. So we must let our love regulate our knowledge, and also let love limit our liberty. So how does that principle work out in reality or practice? Well, Paul stated or illustrated, firstly, from his own example. So he gave a positive illustration of the principle through his own life. And we find that in chapter 9, verses 1 to 23. In that passage, Paul told the Corinthian believers that he has laid aside his rights as an apostle and his freedom in order to facilitate the advance of the gospel. So regardless of what some may think, that the Corinthians are challenging Paul's apostleship and therefore he's writing in chapter 9 to defend his apostleship, I think we may simply read chapter 9 as Paul setting his own example relative to the issue at hand. And he told them, this is how love should regulate your knowledge and how love should limit your liberty. The apostle himself laid aside his rights and his freedom so that he may advance the gospel. And he moved on in chapter 10 to give a negative illustration of that principle through the nation of Israel. And so in the last message, we saw the principle violated by Israel. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 14, we see how Israel went overboard in their freedom after they have been led out of slavery from Egypt. And I mentioned that all of us actually fall in the spectrum of either towards license to sin in the exercise of our Christian liberty, or we are in the spectrum of the other right-hand side, which is towards legalism and being very judgmental and laying down a lot of rules that we do not find in Scripture. All right, so we fall under this continuum, and we need to adjust our lives and particularly calibrate our conscience so that it is in line with the teaching of the Scripture, and we move, whether on the left or right side, towards the balance in the middle, in the exercise of our Christian liberty. But here in chapter 10, verses 1 to 11, we see how Israel violated this principle. And the basic thrust of the chapter or illustration is that genuine spiritual privilege does not grant immunity from punishment for misdeeds. And that's a very important point even for us today to take note. It takes little imagination, perhaps, to hear the Corinthian believers asking Paul and saying to him, we are safe. We believe in Jesus. Doesn't our spiritual privilege protect us from whatever danger may be associated with idol feasts? After all, we have been baptized and we regularly partake of the Lord's Supper. How can we fall? And Paul's answer is that Israel too experienced these same redemptive privileges typologically. And she fell anyway, immediately and disastrously, because with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown, and more picturesly and literally, we see what it means. The overthrowing means their corpses were strewn throughout the desert in which they wandered for 40 years. So we ask, what was Israel's fault? Well, the first fault mentioned was, and this is a summary, was lust for evil things. Probably a reference to Israel's desire for meat. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, the scripture says, and I read, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat?" And the word flesh means meat. Notice the object of Israel's desire: meat as opposed to manna, a wafer-like thing. And how similar to the Corinthian situation, where an idol banquet's offer of free meat would be so tempting to people for whom meat may well have been a luxury item. And again, this is why sometimes it's so hard for us to understand and apply, right, what we read in Scripture, because we live in such an affluent society. But there are many people who are not so blessed as we in Singapore. And that is why it is very good for you to take mission trips, especially to poorer countries like Cambodia, Vietnam. Vietnam is growing quite fast now. Myanmar, perhaps, and other third world countries. And those of you who have traveled with me to Cambodia, to Siem Reap, for short mission trips in the past, would know how the children really relish when we give them a meal to eat, a lunch, and it has chicken meat inside. They hardly eat meat, unlike us here. We waste so much food in Singapore. So very tempting for these Corinthian believers, especially those who are poor, unable to afford meat all the time on their table. Hey, free banquet, got meat to eat, let's go. After all, an idol is nothing. Why fear? We should be protected, isn't it? We are believers. We have been baptized. There's only one God. But Paul warns them in verse 12 of chapter 10, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he what? Fall." Now, Paul is not maintaining that meat is inherently evil, per se. But under Israel's circumstances, you have to understand that her desire for meat was evil in that it lay clearly outside the bounds of God's provision. Now look, they were rebellious in the first place. They disobeyed God. They say, we cannot win over these people. Some of them are giants. They don't believe in the Almighty God of Israel. We cannot go in to conquer the land. And God judged them. The generation of Caleb and Joshua were disqualified from entering the promised land. Isn't it? God could have destroyed the whole nation of Israel, which he did mention to Moses sometimes. "I will make a new nation out of you, Moses." But Moses interceded for his rebellious people and say, "God, stop your hand, don't destroy them. Look at how the Gentile nations will think about you when you do that." So Moses was very concerned for the honor and glory of God's name. He says, "No, God, don't destroy Israel. Although they are rebellious, spare them." And so God says, okay, the new generation will then enter, but not this generation that believe in me. And yet, during their 40 years of wandering, their shoes never wear out. They had water to drink in the desert. They have food, manna to eat. And yet, these rebellious people were not content with these. And they lust after meat, which is outside of God's will. So that's why the scripture mentions that they lusted for evil things, and this specifically has to do with their desire for meat. And at one point, they wanted to elect a new leader to bring them back to Egypt so that they can enjoy the onions and the garlics and the meat. And they didn't realize that they were actually tortured in Egypt, and they want to go back there to be tortured. What an ironical situation of people, isn't it? Now, another of Israel's faults was her idolatry, carried out in activities strongly parallel to the Corinthian situation. They were eating, drinking, and there was debauch play. And this refers to Exodus chapter 32. The parallel is heightened by the fact that Numbers 25 specifically describes this fornication as idolatrous in nature. And what is the Corinthians' duty in light of Paul's teaching? Paul ends in chapter 10, verse 14, by exhorting them to flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. And from chapter 15, verse 15 onwards of chapter 10, we see the issue concluded. The issue concluded. So that brings us to Paul's counsel. And now he addresses specific situations. All right? And the first situation is participation in idol feasts forbidden. Forbidden. The whole point of chapter 10, verses 15 to 22, is to nail down with finality Paul's prohibition against participating in idol feasts. And Paul argues his point by setting forth the fact that participation in idol feasts really does implicate the participant with evil spiritual forces that are incompatible with a Christian's relationship with Christ. Let's take a look at the verses here. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning from verse 15. Paul says, "I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one loaf or one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils." Actually, the word there should be demons, because there's only one devil. "And not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So you see, there is an association, a connection. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are partaking it in relationship to our Savior. So Paul develops this line of reasoning from the Lord's Supper and also from Old Testament priestly practice. In both cases, he points out that the act of eating in a sacramental setting is an act of fellowship. Four times in these verses, he uses a word signifying sharing or participation. And there are two words that springs out: communion, partakers. Communion, partakers. And Paul is careful even when he mentioned this prohibition, to point out that neither the sacrificial meat nor the idol itself are any cause for concern. But he is equally careful to make sure that the Corinthians recognize that real spiritual entities, in fact, are represented by the idols, and that those spirits, he tells them in verse 20, are demonic. And that's why the strong prohibition to eat meat sacrificed to idols in an idol ceremony or setting. Because Christians who eat bread at the Lord's Supper expresses their solidarity with one another and with Christ. And likewise, Jews who ate the meat of animals offered in the sacrifices of Judaism express their solidarity with one another and with God. And so the logic is what? If you eat meat in an idol temple, you are expressing your solidarity with the demons represented by the idol worshippers. Therefore, Christians who eat the meat offered to pagan gods as part of pagan worship, as I've just mentioned, express their solidarity with pagans and with the pagan deities. And this is not compatible or consistent with or for a believer to do that. So Paul finally casts the prohibition in the firmest possible terms. In verse 21, he says, you, referring to the Corinthian believers specifically, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. He did not say ought. He says cannot do that if you are a Christian. So that closes the issue of participation in idol feasts. Can a Christian go to an idol temple and eat? Paul says, no. You cannot do that. What about another situation? Now, before we do that, there is a transition in verses 23 to 24. Before he addresses the next situation of eating food sacrificed to idols, Paul now undertakes a transition to the topic of the proper view of meats available in the marketplace. And he quoted this statement, which seems to be the slogan or battle cry of the Corinthian proponents of a misconceived Christian liberty. They say, all things, verse 23, all things are lawful for me. That is their battle cry. But the problem with this view, according to Paul, is that the law alone is not an adequate basis for Christian conduct. One must also consider what is beneficial, what will edify another person. And therefore, he adds on, after quoting them, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not build up. So what is lawful for you alone is not sufficient. You must consider, yes, it may be in the area of Christian liberty, your freedom to do something, but Paul says that alone is not sufficient. You have to ask yourself, in exercising that freedom, is it beneficial? beneficial to you? Is it? Does it edify and build up another person? And that is, of course, again reminds us of what he mentioned earlier about the principle of being a stumbling block in chapter 8, if you recall, right? So we will not go back there. And having stated this position, Paul's position, that it is not just things that are lawful, free for you to do, you must consider if it is beneficial, if it is edifying, Paul then addresses the next situation concerning eating meat offered to idols in verses 25 and 26. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, and that means the marketplace, that eat asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So the use of marketplace meats, as I mentioned in the context earlier, some of the food sacrificed in the temples given to the priests, they couldn't finish it, the excess sold in the marketplace, you know, and a Christian goes out to the marketplace and buy meat, he has no idea, is it offered or not offered, right? So can he use the meat that he buy from the marketplace? And Paul's advice or counsel here is, eat asking no question. Don't ask where it's from, just buy and eat. It's not in the idol temple, all right? It's in, you're going to buy that meat, you're going to consume it in your own home, so when you buy it, don't ask where it's from. Bring it home, cook it, eat it, because the earth is the Lord's, he says, and the fullness thereof. So I've answered this point here. And let's move on to the next situation. What about eating in a pagan's home? So first you have eating in the idol temple. All right? The answer is no. Then you have buying meat from the marketplace. Must you verify whether it's meat sacrificed to idol? He says, no. No need to do that. What about if an unbeliever invite you to your home? Or maybe your mother-in-law who's not a Christian, or, you know, someone else. And they lay food on the table for dinner. Must you verify that the food has not been offered to idols before partaking? I think here some of us may have some differences, but let's listen to what Paul says, okay? What did he say? Verse 27. If any of them that believe not, unbelievers, beat you to a feast, here it doesn't mean feast as in idol feast, but a meal, all right? A meal. So it's a home situation. And you be disposed to go. Whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. So similar to the meat you buy from the marketplace. In a home situation, an unbeliever invites you to eat, eat without verifying. Don't ask, has this meat been offered to idols? Now obviously if they have just prayed to the idol with the meat and then they bring it over to the table for you, it's very clear. But that is not the situation here, okay? The situation is that the food is laid for you. Must you verify? And Paul says, no need to do that. Just eat. However, there's an exception here. All right? And he deals with the exception in verse 28 to 30. He says, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now what happened? If someone, before you partake of that meal in the unbeliever's home, say, hey, wait. This meat has been sacrificed to idol. I know it. So what are you going to do then when that situation arises? And Paul says, eat not. For his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then he goes on to say in 29 and 30, conscience I say not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judge of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? So, but if at a meal hosted by an unbeliever, someone whisper, it is idol's meat, then a believer, Paul says, is to refrain from eating in order not to harm the person who is obviously concerned about the issue. You see? So that's how you let love limit your liberty. If nobody points out, just eat. Don't ask questions. If somebody points out, don't eat for the sake of the other person, because by eating it, after pointing out, you hurt the conscience of the person who brings out the issue to you. So out of love, you refrain. You see? Simple as that. And Paul closes this whole section, and note the word therefore. He says in verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And here he reiterates his basic working principles. And what are they? Only two. All decisions are to be based, first of all, on the consideration of what glorifies God. And secondly, what benefits others, whether they are Jew, Gentile, or Christians. First, does it glorify God? Secondly, does it benefit and edify others? He says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit or benefit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And in verse 33, Paul defines the ultimate benefit that he seeks for others as their salvation. So his purpose as the apostle to the Gentiles is to what? Win the Gentiles to Christ, to advance the gospel to them. And therefore he says, when I'm with the Jews, I do what the Jews do. When I'm with the Gentiles, I do what the Gentiles do. Why? One purpose, so that they may be safe. There's no more fitting conclusion than his final admonition to the Corinthian believers. And that is found in chapter 11, verse 1, where he says to them, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I think not many of us, unlike Paul, can really say this, isn't it? To other believers, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Because we know how imperfect we are. Mothers, fathers, you know, church members, even those of us who have been members or Christians for a long time, I think it's very hard for us to really utter these words to even younger believers, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Because we know in the heart of our own hearts, sometimes what a hypocrite we are, isn't it? And we dare not say it. But we should aim, like Paul, to be able to say that. And generally, I would say this. Whoever you look up to, it could be your dad, your mom, your other brothers and sisters in the church, or someone who brought you to Christ. Whoever you look up to, I think how we can apply this principle is, if they follow Christ, and we see them doing that, let's imitate them. But if they are inconsistent and they do not, doesn't matter whether they are pastor, Sunday school teacher, father, or what, Christian a long time, don't follow them. And I hope that none of us here would say to other younger believers, do what I say, but don't do what I do. I think that's bad. That will be like the Pharisees, isn't it? So the takeaway from this whole three chapters concerning the question of food offered to idols, which is in the broader scope of Christian liberty, what can we learn? Well, Paul shows us through these three chapters that clear teaching about the believer's relationship with Christ and with his fellow believer is the strongest basis on which to appeal for proper Christian conduct. Don't just tell people, you cannot do this, you cannot do that, or you can do this. You must teach them the theological basis. And Paul took time to teach them from chapter 8. He did not answer them immediately. He agrees with their statements initially, but he comes to a radically different conclusion. And he states biblical principle after principle before he finally answers them in the three situations we have just considered in chapter 10, second part of chapter 10. So we need to tell people, especially when your children are growing up, when they are young, of course, you can't really reason and argue with them, but when they're older, they need to understand why. Why I can't do that? Why I cannot do this? Right? You have to take time to teach them the basis. So creed is the basis of our Christian conduct. And this is an area we must put in effort. Fathers in your homes, to your young children and your growing children. And do we, in dealing with our children and with others, content ourselves with outward conformity based on fear and the force of the law rather than going after the heart? And I'll talk more about the heart in the next message on Father's Day. Do we think that a form of law provides the best way to reach the heart? You know, it's very easy to write down a list of rules and then enforce conformity. But to teach, to pray that the Word of God and the Spirit of God will work in a person's heart so that they will exercise their liberty and live their Christian life such that they glorify God and edify other believers, that is a tough challenge. And remember, outward conformity to rules and regulations will not make a person godly. And we'll see more about that in the next message on Father's Day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word of exhortation and instruction through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian believers in the matter of Christian liberty. Help us to apply the principles that are taught therein as we exercise our Christian liberty. Thank you for the privilege you have given us to read your word, to study it, and also to teach it to our children and to younger believers. Lord, this is an awesome responsibility, and may you help us to take up the challenge and to be faithful. We thank you for your love for us in Christ, and it is in his precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for your kind attention.